The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
My name is Don Williman, and I'm actually the pastor at Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover that's helping to nurture. Our goal here is to nurture a separate, independent new congregation back into existence here in this place. We're very thankful for the history of Queechy Community Church and their cooperation with us as we acquired the facility with a view towards doing that. But what we're going to do now is we're going to turn to God's Word. Really, that's the centerpiece of what we're about. We believe that God's Word is true and it's powerful and it has the ability to change our lives, change the way we think, the way we feel, the way we act. So without further ado, I'm going to invite up Leslie Achmoody, who will be reading for us the passage you'll find printed on page 5 in your bulletin.
Our scripture reading comes from Psalm 7. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces, with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts. O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. This ends the reading of God's Word.
Thank you very much, Leslie. So as you can see, we're looking at Psalm 7 today, and the Psalms are the songbook or the prayer book of the Bible. One writer puts it this way: it's long been common to remark that the book of Psalms is the most human book in the sense that its various prayers cover a wide range of emotions and sentiment. He goes on to say that the Psalter, the Psalms, is a veritable mirror to us, as it were, of the human spirit, of our experience of ourselves, our life, and our world, and of God. And this is perhaps the reason why often Christians will turn to, and Jews will turn to, the book of Psalms for comfort. But it's funny, though, because the Psalms are also a book that is full of judgment. This psalm is a psalm of judgment. As a matter of fact, theologians call it one of the imprecatory psalms. Isn't that a great word? Imprecatory. It kind of sounds like what it is. It means that the psalmist is asking God to call down judgment. Arise, O Lord, verse 6, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Verse 11, God is a righteous judge who feels indignation all day. Now look, as Americans, we're quite, I think, uncomfortable with a God who judges, and certainly the idea of eternal judgment. And part of the reason for that, I think, is rightly the reason why we're so uncomfortable is we know all too well the evil that can come from human wrath. In other words, angry judgment. I mean, if you were raised in an angry, judgmental home, or if you work in an angry and judgmental work environment, that's a very damaging and troubling situation. There's much emotion in judgment. There's much emotion in anger. That's one of the reasons why we say anger, we say things like this, anger burns within us, right? As a matter of fact, the word, the titles, many of the Psalms have titles to them. It's not printed for you in your bulletin, but if you pull out about any Bible, it'll say that this is a Shigeon. It's a type of psalm, a Shigeon, a type of song. And again, commentators, scholars aren't really sure what it means. It's a bit unclear what it means, but it seems to have something to do with the stir of emotions. And the stir of emotions are certainly involved in this psalm. Anger stirs us. Injustice causes us to rage within us. But to totally dismiss, as modern Americans, to totally dismiss the idea of ultimate justice simply because we as human beings do not handle anger and judgment well seems unwarranted and certainly unhelpful. And I'll tell you why. If you've ever suffered injustice, maybe you're in a situation right now where you feel like you're suffering injustice. You know how patronizing, how silly, how unhelpful, and even dangerous it is to say things like, well, I don't believe in justice, I don't believe in ultimate justice or God that's going to ultimately judge. I mean, the experience of the psalmist here, right in verse 1, right at the very beginning of the psalm, I should say, he's talking about his soul being torn apart. Presumably, there's a slanderous situation that's going on. Many of us, if not most of us, have found ourselves in a situation where you feel like your soul is being torn apart because of what other people are saying about you. Worse yet is the possibility, not just the possibility, it happens all over the world. Physical violence. And so we know that without justice, there's no peace really at the end of the day. Right? No justice, no peace. And the only way that there will be ultimate peace is that we know that someday there will be ultimate justice. But how do we establish justice without at the same time destroying peace? Because that happens all of the time. All of the time. How do we establish justice without destroying peace? And here's what we need to know. Here's what we need to know to be able to do that, to be able to understand this correctly. And this psalm is going to help us a lot. There's a lot in the psalm I'm not going to be able to get to. Maybe at another time I'll be able to come back to it. But look, this can only come when we understand and know the judgment of God. The judgment of God. So here's what we're going to talk about. Three things. Number one, I want to talk about the righteousness of God's judgment. Number two, I want to talk about our problem with judgment. And number three, I want to talk about the righteous response to the judgment of God. So I'll say that again. The righteousness of God's judgment, the problem with our problem with judgment. And number three, the righteousness of God's judgment. So look, the righteousness of judgment. We tend to think that we gain something by insisting that God is a God of love, but not a God of judgment, not a God of justice. But the reality is, I like to suggest that we don't gain anything really. Actually, we lose a lot. We lose justice because love without justice is no love at all. And if there is no justice, as I already said, there's no peace at the end of the day. If there is no justice, there is no peace. I mean, it's a nice sentiment to think this way, but it's not the real world. We live in a world of incredible injustice, abuse, war, genocide, terror. Do you realize, for example, right now, Christians all around the world, Christians are being more persecuted today than in, arguably than any time in history. More Christians are being forced out of their homes. More Christians are losing their lives. More Christians are losing family members' lives simply because of their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only reason. And the problem with us is that I think we just kind of had a sheltered life, right? And we have a hard time understanding and reckoning with the need for God's justice. The Bible says that this is not the world that God created. What? This is not the world that God created. Oh, it is the world that God created, but it is also the world that evil has corrupted. And if that evil is not dealt with finally and forever, there can be no peace. And if there's no ultimate justice, no judgment day, there can be no ultimate peace. As a matter of fact, look what he says in verse 9. Look what the psalmist says. The psalmist gets this. Look at verse 9. He says, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end." He's looking for a day when injustice will stop. There will be a final end to all of this. And he says that you may establish the righteous, those who really do right. God, who test the minds and the hearts. I think this is interesting. He talks about he says God's the one who tests the minds and the heart. The Bible tells us that as human beings, because we're made in the image of God, we have an internal and intuitive justice meter, we might call it. As a matter of fact, you know this every time that you do something wrong, you know it's wrong. It's conscience, right? Or you see evil happening to somebody else, you have compassion for them because that's not right. Right? So we have this internal justice meter. And as a matter of fact, this is such a serious and central part of our humanity that we call those whose internal justice meters are broken psychopaths or sociopaths. Literally someone who has a pathology deep in their soul. They're broken from the inside. Look, here's the point. Are we really going to say that there's no ultimate justice in the universe? I mean, we know this in a day-to-day basis. We seek justice. We might not call it that. We seek judgment. As a matter of fact, the newspapers are filled with this sort of thing. Are we really going to say the Holocaust, it is what it is? Are we really going to say racism, bigotry, who's to say, you know? Murder, rape. You're going to say that there's no ultimate lawgiver, no ultimate judge? As a matter of fact, we're coming up on the 4th of July, Thomas Jefferson, inalienable rights as we have enshrined for us in the Declaration of Independence. We're just going to say, well, inalienable, they're just good ideas, not necessarily endowed by a creator, and therefore we're not really accountable to how we treat others or how others treat us. There's no ultimate accountability to those who violate God's law. I mean, Thomas Jefferson, you see in the beginning of a bulletin, I have a time of reflection where I lay out some quotes sometimes used in the sermon. Thomas Jefferson, who was no Christian, by the way, but no Christian. Read his stuff. He was not a Christian. But he understood the God of the Bible. He says, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is a just God and that his justice cannot sleep forever." I mean, a judge who lets a rapist go free, a judge who lets a murderer go free, there's outrage. We see this in the news all the time, don't we? When people feel like this has happened. There's outrage because our internal justice meter goes, something's not right here. Martin Luther King famously said that injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. And on the cosmic, eternal scale, this can only be all the more true. So look, the righteousness of the judgment of God. Without ultimate justice, can there really be any ultimate peace? But this leads us to the second point. It's a very important point now. It should be, if you're listening to what I'm saying, probably all sorts of questions popping in your head. Our problem now, we're talking about second point, our problem with judgment. Now there's two problems essentially. As soon as we, as human beings, start talking about justice and judgment, we tend towards two things, at least two things, that are unhelpful, really very unhelpful. Number one, we tend to think that the judgment, the justice, is actually for others and not for us as well. We tend to throw it onto others, and we don't tend to bring it back to ourselves. Secondly, we tend to think that we are the judge, jury, and executioner, and not God. We tend to think that we're the judge. Now, number one, we tend to think that the judgment is for others and not for us. Anger has a way, every time our meter goes off, anger has a way within us to make us blind to our own sin. Jesus spoke of it this way. He said, why are you so concerned about the speck in your brother's eye when you got a log in your own eye? What's up with that? It's interesting, he puts it in the form of a question, throws it back on us. He's trying to get us to think and reflect on ourselves. When injustice has been done to you, or you feel that you've been falsely accused in your anger and defensiveness, you tend to think that we ourselves, that you tend to think that you yourselves are above judgment, that I myself am above judgment. Like when that anger, it's like we get drunk on our own liquor that we distill within us, that liquor of anger. And we all of a sudden, we become blind to the fact that we ourselves are sinners too. We can assume here whatever the particular issue is behind this psalm, the psalmist is indeed innocent on whatever the particular issue is. I think that's fair to assume. But what I'm talking about here is this is often the hardest thing to get at in a marital counseling situation. Getting both parties to take ownership, getting both parties willing to scrutinize themselves, especially if one party has done something that's particularly egregious. In other words, there's one party that's really tends to be the offending party. But the reality is, both are sinners. Both are sinners. And the psalmist gets it. Look what he says. Look what he says in verse 3. What's amazing is how the psalmist lays himself out before God. He says, verse 3, O Lord, if I have done this, if there's wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul, overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Do you see that? As a matter of fact, it ends with this little word, Selah, which is all we know is it's a musical notation. Not certain, but many think it means pause here. That's what many scholars think it means. One commentary suggests that it means pause. Think about that. So as David's writing this, he says, let them trample my life to the ground. If I've done evil, lay my glory in the dust. In other words, pause. Think about that. As a matter of fact, in another psalm, Psalm 139, David says, search me, try me, and see if there be any evil way within me, any grievous way within me, Lord. Look at my heart. He's more concerned that righteousness is vindicated than he is with getting away with any possible unrighteousness. The righteous person is never really satisfied with just laying judgment on others. The righteous person fully accepts that he too is a sinner under the scrutinizing eye of God. Miroslav Volf, who teaches, grew up, he's a Croatian born, grew up in former Yugoslavia. I'll get to a quote from him later. Very difficult background, obviously, if you know any of the recent history of Yugoslavia. But again, Miroslav Volf teaches at Yale. He says this, forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. That's why forgiveness flounders. The truth is, here's the truth, we're all psychopaths to a greater or lesser degree, right? We're all psychopaths to a greater or lesser degree. Our internal justice meters are broken. In other words, we tend to overplay the injustices of others to us and underplay the injustices that we've done to others. If you don't believe me, ask your wife. Okay? That was a joke, all right? Or ask your kids. All right? Oh, by the way, happy Father's Day. Okay. To the degree that we tend to think that judgment is something my enemy or opponent is liable to, but not to me, to that degree, then we have a tendency to think that we ourselves are the judge and that God is not. We put ourselves in the position of executing judgment. And I think that this is our second problem with justice, with judgment. We forget that God is the only one who has the ultimate, who ultimately can, who has promised and ultimately can bring about justice. And so we try to take justice into our own hands. This is not the posture of the psalmist at all. As a matter of fact, look at verse 6. He says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up, God, against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. Do this for me. You have appointed the judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. You're the judge. The Lord judges the peoples." You see? If there really is injustice, then you have to believe that God is the one who will ultimately right that wrong. And until you get that, you're going to have a hard time doing justice in this world. Because you think you are God. You think you are the ultimate judge. In these verses, God is pictured as the judge coming to judgment, seated for judgment with all the peoples gathered around his bench. And to the degree that you don't believe this, I like to suggest you'll be tempted towards violence. I mean, the word violence means to violate, to step beyond, to go beyond what is right, what you're supposed to do, what's properly in your role. And this, of course, can be physical violence. You hit me, so I'm going to hit you. Or it can be forms of social or psychological warfare. This is usually what happens. Bitterness. I'm going to burn with bitterness towards you until you get your comeuppance for what you've done to me. Or the silent treatment, or sulking in self-pity to make the other party feel guilty, or biting comments that we make in the chat room, online, or in the living room, or in the bedroom. You see, what's going on there is you think you have to win the argument. You think you have to execute judgment. You think you can't stand the fact that someone is not getting what you think they deserve. And you're going to make sure they get what they deserve. And they know. They know. Interestingly, Miroslav Volf, again, Croatian-born Yale professor, in his book, Exclusion and Embrace, suggests that it's not until we understand. This is a Yale professor. Yale. Okay? And he knows his stuff because he grew up in Yugoslavia. He suggests that the reason why we're quick to judgment or to execution is because we don't really believe that there is a God who will bring about justice. He says, let me just quote from him, from his book, Exclusion and Embrace. "My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many Christians in the West. To the person who is inclined to dismiss it, I suggest imagining that you are delivering a lecture in a war zone, which is where a paper that underlies this chapter was originally delivered. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have first been plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. The topic of the lecture, a Christian attitude towards violence. Soon you will discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban American home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In the scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die, though. And the reason why you make those biting, same thing, reason why we make those biting comments, the reason why we can't not win the argument is we think we're the judge. And there's not, because there's not a judge who's got our back. I mean, I think this is an argument can be made that this is the reason why the civil discourse in the U.S. seems to continue to decline. We've seen that this week. As a matter of fact, Peter Beinart, who writing in The Atlantic just a couple months ago, was very interesting article called Breaking Faith. And in the article, what he was saying was that he's noting that over the past few decades, pollsters have noted that the number of people who are, traditional believing people, in other words, church-going, traditional believing people, has been going down. And this is what he says. He says, over the past decades, pollsters charted this remarkable decline. And some observers predicted that this new secularism would ease cultural conflict. That was naive. It's making America's partisan clashes more brutal. Why? As Americans have left organized religion, they have stopped viewing politics as a struggle. They have not stopped viewing politics as a struggle between us and them. Many have come to define us and them in even more primal and irreconcilable ways, because there's no ultimate judge who's judging both of us, both us and them. As a matter of fact, just this morning in the New York Times, Frank Bruni has an article titled, "I'm Okay and You're Pure Evil," addressing the climate of our present political cultural conversation. So look, you see, why can we do that? This is what the Bible teaches. This is this Romans chapter 12, even in another place. Romans chapter 12, repay no one evil for evil. Oh, isn't that a nice thought? But why? Well, the passage goes on to say, don't avenge yourselves. Why? Why am I able to do this? Because it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Leave room for the wrath of God. I think we can talk about this if you want to talk about it. I think there's no other route than that, unless you're going to just deny there's such a thing as ultimate justice. You see, here's the point. It's not the idea of God's judgment that leads to human violence. No, it's not the belief in God's judgment that leads to violence, but it's the belief that we are righteous, that we are the righteous ones, and we must bring about justice. And we ourselves don't deserve justice as well. But when you have the confidence that justice will come, and your hubris is appropriately confronted by the fact that you know you yourself are under the judging gaze of that same God, then you'll be able to engage humbly and peacefully. When you have that confidence of justice, then you have the confidence of peace. Indeed, the confidence of real objective justice is the very essence of peace, the very essence of it. Now, the righteous response, and allow me to be quick as I end here. The righteous response to God's judgment. Notice here that the psalmist, David, finds his refuge in God the judge. Look in verse 1, the very beginning of verse 1. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. It's a hiding place, a fortress. And then he says, save me, be my salvation. He goes on to say, deliver me at the end of the verse, or the end of the line there. David is seeking shelter in God and in his righteousness. He is coming to the ultimate judge and asking for a safe place, a place of salvation for him. As a matter of fact, how can he know that he's going to find it there? Look at verse 10. Verse 10, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. He runs to the judge to take cover in the judge. Now, this is a funny thing, because it really highlights the seriousness of the problem. What's the seriousness of the problem? He says, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. We're really going to say that we, each of us individually, are perfectly upright in heart and have no liabilities before the judge of heaven and earth, the one who judges the hearts and minds. So in other words, I come with my complaint about injustice done to me, but what about my injustices? I have many injustices that are evident to others, and countless that are hidden. That's me. I assume you're in the same boat. How can we possibly find a refuge in this judge when this is true of us as well? What's interesting, in verse 7, God is pictured as the king rendering his judgment. Look what it says in verse 7. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, God, return on high. Derek Kidner, a British commentator, says that this could be translated, this last part, over at return on high, could be translated, take your seat on high. Either way, the picture is the king, God coming as king in order to judge, and he's lifted up to be the judge. He's lifted up. That's the picture. Now, the throne is lifted up. He's lifted up on high to judge. Here's the amazing thing. If you follow this through in the storyline of the Bible, when this God who is the judge finally came to earth to render judgment, he was lifted up. But not in the way we thought. When he rendered his ultimate judgment, he was lifted up, but not on a throne, but on a cross. An instrument of crime and punishment. He was lifted up as a criminal and judged himself. He didn't wear a royal crown, but he wore a crown of thorns. Now here's the point. When you see that the God of the universe is not a God who sweeps justice under the rug, no. He takes justice so seriously that for you and I to be forgiven, for our injustices to be acquitted, he came and suffered under the penalty of them. 1 Peter 3 says it this way, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And to the degree that that controls the thought processes of your own heart, to that degree, you will be transformed in one who does justice and peace, because he made peace by the blood of his cross. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that these things would settle into us. Maybe for those who have never heard these things, that they would for the first time receive them and trust in you and the work that you have done. For those that are questioning and wondering more, that they would have the opportunity to ask and learn in dialogue. And Lord, for those who have indeed believed in this gospel, this good news of the judge who was judged for us, may we be all the more deepened in the truth of it and live accordingly. For we pray in the name of the King, who is the judge, who was crucified for us. Amen.